Oh my, it's good to see you this morning. You braved that little bit of slick roads to get here today, so we say shalom, grace, peace to all of you in the name of Jesus the Christ, and we are glad you're here. We're also glad that there are several we know that are joining us online. I got a note from Roger Kennedy, or we got a note here at the church that they wanted to tell Kim thank you because they watch the service in Arizona sitting in the car before they go out on the golf course. So you never know where you might be able to have church. But having church here is a very special thing, whether you have been here for years and years or whether today is your first time, we welcome you. And this is the second Sunday of Lent. And our theme today is a difficult text, and you'll see why in a little bit, but it is in the context of one of the themes of our service, and that is the suffering people of Ukraine and the conflict between Russia and Ukraine. And you'll have a little chance a little bit later in the service to see the connection by the music that is going to be played and the sermon that shall be given. It's kind of like they do on the weather report. They don't give you the whole weather report right off because they want you to keep watching. So we hope you just stick around today. Speaking of sticking around, we have a couple of things after the service. If there is anyone that has not yet let me know and would like to be a part of the new members coming in next Sunday, just see me briefly. And I will get in touch with you this week. We have a brief meeting of the Prudential Council, followed by trustees meeting today. All of you that are involved in that, I think, are aware. And we will be beginning today collecting monies for relief of Ukrainian refugees. And you can look in your bulletin. Lorraine has left a good explanation there where our monies are going to go. Briefly, it is the one great hour of sharing done through our own National Office of Congregationals in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. So it's all there for you to know. And I've spoken to the director of the Council on Mission and Outreach this week. She returned a call after I emailed and gave me something that I felt very enthused about, where our money will be going. And you can read about that. If you have any questions, let us know. We'll be taking that offering for about a month if you are not prepared and would like to do that. So, as I said, next Sunday is our ritual, if you want to call it that, but it's much more than that as we welcome new members into our fellowship and into our church. And don't forget March 27th. Here's the flyer. Sally and Rulaine are putting on a very special, I say the 27th because that's the time I've decided that I'm going to go, but it's also March the 26th on a Saturday night. So Sally and Rulaine, whenever we get there, we'll look forward to that. So, without further ado, it's now time to worship God.
Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
It is always a joy to welcome you into this house of God's people, whether you have gathered in person or have tuned into our live stream. Once again, this service has been lovingly prepared so we can enjoy the music, hear thoughtful words of comfort, hope, and peace. Reflect on the scriptures, experience the joy of Christian community, and find meaningful intersection with our faith and the difficult issues of our life and times. We approach all these things with honesty and truthfulness within the backdrop of the mystery of our faith. Thanks be to God.
Let peace fill our hearts. Let peace fill our hearts.
Let us pray. Eternal God and our compassionate Lord, we have set ourselves apart on this second Sunday in Lent to worship God and to join with others in the beloved community. During the season of Lent, we ask you to help us in our journeys of life and faith to ponder the call to thoughtful reflection, sacrificial service to others, and with penitent hearts, acknowledging our need to seek help and strength beyond ourselves. We ask you to guide us to find perspective as we read passages of Scripture that are not only difficult to understand, but can disturb and trouble us. With that in mind, we thank you for this sanctuary, which is our safe place to seek truth, even as we confess our doubts and fears with you and with others. In all of this, help us to experience God's unconditional love as we sing, pray, read, and fellowship with each other. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
As many of you know, I'm a professor of Russian at Michigan State. Ukrainian and Russian are not the same language, but they're close to each other. I understand some Ukrainian, but I don't speak it. But Ukraine's a bilingual country, and most Ukrainians speak Russian. Many is their native language. Language and culture don't belong to any government. I have many friends who are from Ukraine, and their families and their homes are threatened by this war. I also have many friends who are from Russia, and they're questioning why the leadership of their country would begin a war with their neighbor, a neighbor that they share so much with. Most families have members on both sides of the border. Ukrainians are, of course, suffering the most. But millions of Russians will also suffer from the isolation and financial devastation that their country is facing. Also, the loss of their sons, for whom military conscription is mandatory. And many of these boys did not even know where they were going and for what reason. People in Russia who try to see past the government misinformation that's on all of the media channels are being cut off from any accurate information, as the last of the independent TV and radio stations have been silenced and blocked. In Russia, it's now illegal to call it a war. People who protest are very likely to be put in prison. Anyone who publishes what the government considers to be fake news can be put in prison for up to 15 years. Many of the best voices have fled the country, and I'm afraid of a very dark time ahead for many people. And this is the people who warmly welcomed me when I was a student in Russia in 1992, 1997, 2001, and when I took students there in 2012 and 2014. I had planned to spend the summer of 2020 in Russia, and now I'm devastated to think that I may never be able to go back. I'm also terrified at the prospect of the destruction of Ukraine, a place that I've always wanted to visit. Down below here, you can see some Easter eggs made in the folk art tradition of Ukraine. You can check them out after the service. I made those, and if anyone is interested in learning how to do this, I will be giving a workshop at Eastminster Presbyterian Church in East Lansing next Saturday morning from 10 to 12, and all the proceeds from the workshop will go to Ukraine Relief. I've left some info down on the table about the event in case you or someone you might know would might be interested in participating. You can take one of the strips of paper with you. The song that Lorraine and I will play is an arrangement of a Ukrainian folk song. It also has a Russian version of the lyrics. I'll read to you the English translation, which was done by a missionary named Stephen Bielak, and then I'll read the Russian version of the lyrics to you. It's in the form of a prayer, and through this music, we pray for the people of Ukraine, who are facing so much suffering. We also pray for the people of Russia, who are also victims of the senseless war. While on the sea, hear the terrible roaring, see how the boat of my life rolls with me. In fear of death and in deepest of anguish, Lord, hear my prayer, watch my soul on the sea. Save me, O merciful Father, forgive me, how as my life with its ending I see. My youthful strength has been spent in the battle. Lord, now I beg you, have mercy on me. I have no strength left to aid in my journey. Help me to reach that fair land past the sea. Help me to travel to my native country. Lord, now I beg you, have mercy on me. Страшно бушує життєйське море, сильні волни качають ладдю. В ужасі смертном, в отчаянном горе, Боже мой Боже, к тебе вопию. Жалься над мною, спаси и помилуй. С первых дней жизни я страшно борюсь. Больше бороться уж мне не под силу. Боже мой Боже, тебе я молюсь. К пристани тихой твоих повелений путь мой направ и меня успокой. И из пучины житейских волнений к берегу выведи, Боже благой.
Thank you.
I, like you, have been deeply moved. First of all, Dan, with your choice of music to begin the service, Children of the Heavenly Father, we think of our Ukrainian and Russian people who suffer right now, also children of our Heavenly Father. And then that opening hymn chosen by Barb, World Peace Prayer, that I think we all had a visceral reaction to. And then Shannon, who might more appropriately be called Dr. Quinn, shared with us today. Shannon, as you know, has been part of us. One of those reasons is because she is such a wonderful bell player. But as you now know, if you haven't, so much more, Shannon, thank you. And then that number that Lorraine and Shannon played, is a beautiful thing. Another beautiful thing is the faithfulness of God's people. And I'll say it again, your faithfulness inspires me. And so I want to say, as a pastor, again, especially for those that might be new to our congregation, I've never been a part of a congregation in my entire life that has the kind of spontaneous sense of love and care and compassion, and it's reflected in so many ways. One of those ways is the faithful giving, not only to support the church, but to express our love to God and the God who loves us. So with that, let us now worship God by the giving of ourselves, as well as our time, talents, and resources, as we now worship in the form of an offering. I didn't mention today the flowers that you see on the altar. Now, it's not sunflower season, but Horrocks had a few sunflowers left. And Barb, is that right? You took them all.
That was the last one.
And I believe sunflower is the national flower of Ukraine. Is that right? And I'll just add to what's already been said this morning. My son spent 2 weeks in Ukraine about 4 years ago perhaps, and he had a wonderful time, and his heart bleeds too, as he has friends there, it's a tough time. Let's pray. Eternal God of love and compassion, we pause to remember and acknowledge that we have entered a new, different, and turbulent period of history. We have lived through an unanticipated pandemic for which we were woefully unprepared, and which has not brought us together, but in so many ways has driven us apart. We have listened to the disheartening news of escalation even this morning in the fight for Ukraine. We have heard the harrowing stories of people fleeing for their lives, and the brave souls staying behind and risking their lives in the defense of their homeland. We have increased concern for the possibility of nuclear war. And we are tired of sending our sons and daughters to needless slaughter in wars which do no good. Instead of focusing on these painful and difficult realities with passion and love, we have often chosen to fight civil wars with each other at school board meetings, town halls, corporate boardrooms, and even church sanctuaries over simple things like wearing a mask. So in this reality of our day, help us right now and right here to change the narrative and believe, as our Lord did, that the gospel of love and compassion can change not only us, but can change the world. So during this season of Lent, let it first begin with our willingness and humility to repent of our sins, not just personally, but corporately. Even as a nation where we have prided ourselves upon compassion for ourselves and for others, and for the church in general, who all would expect to act in the Spirit of Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, for our wanton selfishness and skewed version of what freedom means. Help us not to forget many other peoples and places in this world who need our prayers, like those who have suffered from pestilence and who are hungry. People are in prison for political reasons. Refugees, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, all over this world. And all those who suffer from oppression and injustice. With all those prayers in mind, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity as the beloved community to pray for those here within our circle of love and care, like Jerry Moore, Marion Potts, Judy Braska, Nick Morrison, Carl Watkins, Sheila Reinbrandt, Debbie Conlon, Irma Moss, Vance Vassallo, Bev Miller, and others we think of or mention right now. Thank you for the privilege of a prayer that you have taught us, and we pray now sincerely. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, and verses 17 through 18. In this passage, Abraham continues his journey of faith, and we all admire strong faith. But this passage contains unqualified references to things that are abhorrent to modern readers of Scripture. Can we detect what these things are? And would you pray for Pastor Mark today as he attempts to put these difficulties we find in Scripture into helpful perspective? Hear now these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
Well, since you've already been praying for me, I won't offer a prayer for myself. How about that? On the momentous occasion about 4.5 years ago, when this congregation hired me, they gave me a contract. And the contract had something that is unique, and I have always appreciated it. It's called freedom of the pulpit. In a congregational church, you may know that it's the congregation that owns the building and runs the church. I'm a member just like everyone else, but the contract was presented to me and said, "The pulpit is yours." There's a lot of trust in that. And I pray every day that I would not breach that trust. And that's why preaching a sermon like this today is a little difficult. And you'll know why. But I appreciate even your willingness to listen and engage. You've done that so well. And it brings a lot of joy to a pastor's heart. It inspires further study and care as we do our best to represent God and the one whom God has sent. The scriptures represent our story of faith. This passage just read in Genesis is part of the foundational story of the Hebrew people. The hero is Abraham, and for many good reasons. He expresses faith in God without any concrete evidence of the fulfillment of his perception of what God had promised. And as Deanne said, we do admire strong faith. It's one of the things that just a couple months ago when I preached my mother's eulogy, that I admire my mother's strong faith. Unfortunately, in our admiration of Abraham's faith, the church has been too good at avoiding questions and observations which glare at the modern mind. One of those questions is raised by the New Testament declaration that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And if you want to read more about that, the Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3. But one problem area is that by declaring Abraham righteous, we must overlook his unrighteous behavior toward Sarai, his wife, and you may know about that, toward Hagar, his other wife, and Ishmael, his son. By avoiding the tough questions, we in the church can isolate ourselves from those who are now outside the community of faith and who say the church is not relevant to their lives and to our culture. The data and the facts can no longer be ignored as we have entered a new era when church life in America is no longer considered mainstream. During this Lenten period of self-denial, reflection, and penitence, may I also encourage honesty. Let us approach this text with the honesty to identify what is clearly contrary to the overarching message of the prophets, Jesus, and mainstream Jewish and Christian confessions. First is an unqualified reference to a slave born in Abraham's house. Slavery and servitude, whether in race, like we had in this country from the 17th through the 19th century, or in gross economic disparity, perhaps never more so than in ancient Greece, but raising its ugly head, especially since 1970 in our own country. That all of that must be named and condemned as contrary to the overwhelming witness of Scripture and in both Jewish and Christian tradition. Second is the concept of animal sacrifice. In my childhood theological instruction, never once did I hear anyone question this element of biblical narrative. We believe that God delights in every creature from the narrative in Genesis, where God declared all creation good. We sing about the notice of God when a sparrow falls to the ground. Ritual animal sacrifice is obscene, and there is a biblical injunction to support this. In the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah, and I bet you dollars to donuts, he didn't know this. In verse 11 of the first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet reminds us that, and I quote, God does not delight in the blood of animals. Thank God for organizations like the SPCA and the Humane Society who aggressively advocate for the humane treatment of animals. And those rabbit trails could go a long way. And I'm aware that there's at least one or two people here today that lost a dog yesterday. The prophet goes on to say that God will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. But what the prophet says later in that same chapter is this: what is pleasing to God is, and I quote, to cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. That's not the New Testament. That is the Old Testament. Next is the reference, hidden but there, that an adopted child doesn't have the same place in a family as a birth child. That God's promise meant that Ishmael was not as important as a birth son. And you know what happened to Ishmael. I don't know for sure, but I would guess in a congregation of this size today, there are people here who are adopted children. One of my best friends from some years ago, who I've had contact with recently, in a church service, shared his story. He was born in the West Virginia State Penitentiary. And he was in an orphanage when he was about 8 or 9 years old. He had about 8 siblings that he didn't meet until he was in his 20s. And I was with him when he met them. But he was looking at the orphanage and out the window, and there was a couple. It was right before Christmas time. There was a couple hauling a wagon, a little red wagon. And my friend Bob looked out and he said, "There is my Christmas present." And the other children in the orphanage said, "Oh, that's really cool. You got a red wagon." He said, "No, it's not the red wagon." He said, "Those are my new parents." Next, there is a reference to a reward for Abraham's faith. This concept has been erroneously used by those who promote a health and wealth theology. Believe and trust and have faith in God, and you will be wealthy, and you will never have health problems. And if you do, you can be healed just like that. As a quick reminder, you may have also noticed that the exclusion of 4 verses, verses 13 through 16, have been omitted. But they suggest that part of God's promise is a 400 years of servitude and oppression in an alien land which we know to be Egypt. If you want to read those verses, you'd have to get your pew Bible or go home and read it. As much as I love the lectionary, and I use the lectionary as a preaching guide, I had to wonder why these verses were conveniently left out. Could it be that it produces an opposite narrative about the expected reward for faith? At the very least, we should learn that if God promises something, we might have to wait 400 years for its fulfillment. Another problem here is that there is a subtle suggestion that God intends slavery and oppression for those Jewish people in Egypt, for the faithful, and then violent vengeance for the oppressors. You have to read that text. What's wrong with that picture of God? Finally, and most importantly, at the end of today's reading, there is a problematic promise of God that can be interpreted as a license for an imperialistic land grab under the guise of promised land theology. And I tell you, folks, this is one of the biggest problems that we have never resolved in the church. If you identify as Christian, you have probably heard the biblical injunction, God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel. For many Christians in the Western world, viewing Israel as the promised land is common, shared language. But I want to encourage all of us to take pause in the biblical promise pertaining to the land of Canaan as both the historical fulfillment of those promises and the authority they ought to hold or not in Israel-Palestine today. These beliefs may seem harmless, but they influence policymaking that bears brutal consequences of all those who dwell in the land, both Israel and Palestine, but none more acutely than with the Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza. To help us understand, in the world of the Bible, a nation is a far more localized concept than we might imagine, and many, even conservative scholars, speculate that it is unlikely Israel moved beyond its conceptualized nation-state into reality and actualization. When reading accounts in the Old Testament, we must ask ourselves critical questions. And these are from an article I read in the wonderful organization called Christians for Social Action. Questions that we need to ask. Does faithfulness to God imply the oppression of another? Does God favor and extend promises to a particular people? If so, who exists on the other and underside of that promise? In what ways do Bible stories invite us to think creatively about borders and land? And how might we begin to shape a Christian ethic or theology that extends beyond any border? Now, just as there are many parts of the Bible that ought to be read with an understanding of their ancient contexts, such as agricultural sacrifices, communal rules, and imperialistic politics, we must do the same for patriarchal promises as well. As Christians, we seek to be in solidarity with Jewish and Palestinian siblings, so we must nuance our understanding of biblical history and the role of biblical narratives in our world today. When we attempt to draw direct lines of connection from the Bible to the geopolitical conflicts, which are rife with oppression, we lose sight of the kernels of justice and mercy that the ancient stories attempt to, but often fail to do. History itself can teach us painful lessons. You have heard of the Crusades, right? During the Middle Ages, European Christians launched military campaigns to take the Holy Land from the Muslims. Early on, the Crusaders took Jericho. Following the example of Joshua in chapter 6, they marched around the city led by clergy carrying sacred banners and pictures of Christian saints. Now, if you know the Bible story of Jericho, what do you suppose they expected to happen? Anybody? Marching around Jericho, then what happened? The walls came tumbling down, except those walls didn't come down. So when they didn't, as they expected, they attacked and overran the city. They massacred the inhabitants. Jews were locked in their synagogues and burned alive. Even some of the Crusaders were horrified by the slaughter. For the Crusaders, the book of Joshua was their blueprint for military campaigns. They did it exactly like they saw it in the scriptures. After all, Joshua commanded that, and I quote, that the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. The writer reports that they did just that, killing, and I quote, by the edge of the sword, all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey. They burned down the city and everything in it. These kinds of atrocities under the cloak of biblical mandate was not limited to the Crusaders. And here's where the real pinch. The very pilgrims who disembarked the Mayflower believed that they were here to establish the new Israel. Promised land imagery figured prominently in colonial thought. They viewed the new world as the new Canaan. They believed that they were divinely called. And I quote, "We cannot but acknowledge that God hath graciously patronized our cause and taken us under his special care, as he did his ancient covenant people." Samuel Langdon preached at Concord in 1788. By the way, Samuel Langdon was a congregational minister who had earlier been the president of Harvard. Unfortunately, the sense of divine election and the identification of the Americas with ancient Canaan were used to justify expelling America's indigenous peoples from their land. The colonists saw themselves as confronting satanic forces in the Native Americans. And we've all seen that imagery. They were Canaanites to be destroyed or thrown out. You know the rest of the story with the images, the Trail of Tears, Little Bighorn, and Wounded Knee, among many, many others. Our doctrine of manifest destiny that we learned in grade school was guided by the belief that the United States was destined or chosen to occupy all the land between the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. The native population was viewed as an obstacle to manifest destiny. Many more stories of what happened with the European colonization and land grabs of Africa could detail unimaginable atrocities like King Leopold of Belgium in the Congo at the beginning of World War II, with the blessing of the United States and the conditions and circumstances which led to apartheid rule in South Africa. Now, Promised Land theology does not explain it all, but a little history gives us pause when we think about our own complicit legacy and silence at crucial times of history. So finally, in our emphasis today, a word concerning the conflict in Ukraine. We tend to view international conflicts and war in the traditional sense of right and wrong, good and evil, and in this sense, east and west. Now, a few words about the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, and it was already eloquently shared for us. We are all shocked and heartbroken as we've seen the desperate attempts of brave Ukrainians trying to defend their homeland against insurmountable odds. It would be good to look at this first from a larger perspective of history, geopolitics, and even theology. In my pastoral prayer last week, I made reference to the actions of Putin as a madman. And his actions might deserve madman status. But Putin, calculating and intelligent, is not likely a man who has lost his marbles. It is vitally important to understand history, which makes things even more complicated. Given a history lesson, it might be a little easier to understand the conflict from a historical viewpoint, which should not cause us to neutralize or excuse these terrible atrocities, but enlighten us beyond the simple framework of who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. Over the centuries, the Russian and Austro-Hungarian empires, Poland and Lithuania, have all wielded jurisdiction over Ukraine. Ukraine first asserted its modern independence in 1917 when tens of thousands of Ukrainians fought the Bolshevik Red Army to establish what became known as the People's Republic of Ukraine. Now, they continued to fight 5 years later in 1922. Russia wrested back control over Ukraine when they were defeated by the Soviets and became the Ukrainian Soviet Republic of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. And that, of course, is known as the USSR. Then, and this is an often unknown part of the history, in 1932 and 33, there was a famine in Ukraine under Joseph Stalin when approximately 3.9 million people died of starvation. And that represented, believe it or not, 13% of the population. Think how many people would be eliminated here this morning if 13% were gone. It was not caused by weather or crop failure. But when a dictator wanted to replace Ukraine's small farms with state-run collectives and punish independent-minded Ukrainians who posed a threat to his totalitarian authority. Although Russia acknowledges the famine, the official view is that it was not genocide. In 2018, again, a little part of history that probably we've never heard, the U.S. Senate, in a bipartisan resolution, affirmed that the findings of a 1988 commission was that Stalin committed genocide. The Soviets retained power in the region until World War II, and if you know part of that conflict, Russia was part of the Allied forces, and Germany invaded. Germany occupied Ukraine from 1941 through 1944, and it was during this time that some Ukrainian independence fighters aligned themselves with the Nazis, who were considered liberators from the Russian regime that so many of them hated. There were some who shared complicity in the Holocaust. In Putin's version, he does not acknowledge the independence of Ukraine from 1922, but rather from World War II, and that gives him the excuse to blame it on the Nazis, like everybody blames the Nazis. In this version, he connects the struggle for independence with the Nazis, which enables him to use this rhetoric and rewritten history to justify his current actions. This justification he uses for the war is that the fictitious state in 1922 was unworthy of sovereignty and came out of historically Russian territory. Given the power to suppress the narrative, intimidate opposition reporting, the Russian people are at his mercy. And so, as Shannon has already mentioned, they deserve our prayers, along with the people of Ukraine. So I ask, what are the lessons for us? This is my list. Let us aggressively support the freedom of the press. And it's under siege. In the church, it means the opportunity to ask difficult questions. Let's oppose any hint of totalitarianism and jealously guard against the idea that any one person or leader can fix our problems. And this is one for it's difficult for all of us. Let's learn to listen to both sides of an argument, philosophy, or theology. We've discovered today that there can be a dark side to what many call irrefutable biblical truth. Next, let's make it easier for all peoples to vote, not harder. That is democracy. In the church, that's called congregationalism. Let's acknowledge the damage done in the name of Christ and with Bible in hand. Remember that our pilgrim forebears were fallible human beings, just like us. Let's continue to change the narrative of the church. Let us be freed to ask those difficult questions in difficult texts and be honest. Let's begin today with an outpouring of compassion to the suffering people of Ukraine as you are motivated and as you are able. And the last one is the most important thing. And this does not come as advice or a scold. It comes out as an appreciation and thanksgiving. Let us continue to live out our theology of love to God and love to neighbor and continue our Lenten journey as we sacrifice for one another within and without the beloved community. Thanks be to God.
Till earth and heaven ring, ring with the sing praise, high as the listening skies. Let it resound loud as the rolling sea. Sing a song full of the faith that the dark past has taught us. Sing a song full of the hope that the present has brought us. Facing the rising sun of our new day begun, let us march on till victory is won. Sunny the road we trod, bitter the chastening rod, felt in the days when hope unborn had died. Yet with a steady beat, and at our weary feet, come to the place for which our people sighed. We have come over a way that the tears have watered. We have come treading our path through the blood of the slaughtered. Out from the gloomy past, till now we stand at last, where the bright gleam of a bright star past. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who hast brought us thus far on the way, thou who hast by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path we pray. Lest our feet stray from the places, our God, where we met thee. Lest our hearts, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget thee. Shadowed beneath thy hand, may we forever stand true to our God, true to our native land.
You're a veritable choir, folks. Sound good. Go in peace. Amen.
Let this be my solemn thought. Shannon's right here to help me with that. Because I look around today, I see the peaceful kingdom right here. The peace of God that reigns everywhere, including our church, folks. This is the most amazing journey of my life. I've been